I'd like you please to turn to that 11th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. May I direct your attention to the verse 14. And the words of that verse are, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" Just before we proceed in seeking to deliver the message of God, could we bow together in a word of prayer? O God, our Father, help us now to faithfully declare thy truth, preach Christ and his cross in all its fullness, and without fear call on men and women to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And for those who are redeemed, may there be that which will feed their souls and strengthen them with might and power from on high. God help me, poor creature that I am. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, I pray of thee, and grant thy power now, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. We have already read this chapter, and therefore will understand to some degree the circumstances, the setting in which we find this verse 14, the words of which I'll repeat again. I often say when preaching, if you don't pick up too much of what I say, I hope you at least go home with my text, which is the Word of God. Well, verse 14 says, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" Brethren and sisters, if it were left to men, the gospel would never have been shared with the nations of the world. The approximate date of the events here in this chapter 11 would be some 10 or maybe 12 years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we find some in the church, I dare say some leading members of the church, challenging Peter for going amongst Gentiles and preaching the gospel to them and pointing them to faith in Christ. In this chapter and in our text, we have the words of Peter as he is explaining how God sent him to the home of Cornelius, and there mightily blessed him as he brought the message of salvation. What he is doing here in the verse 14 is, of course, quoting the words of an angel who had been sent by God to Cornelius. You recall how this man, Cornelius, he's described as a devout man, a Roman soldier, but nevertheless, for all eternity, he will bless God for the posting that brought him to the land of Israel. I often thought of English soldiers posted with a regiment to Northern Ireland. And I often thought of mothers and fathers, upon hearing the news that their son was going to that place, how they would dread the thought of them crossing the Irish Sea to the six counties. And yet I know from my experience of contacts with the members of Her Majesty's forces, there were indeed Corneliuses amongst them, who as a result of being posted there, came in contact with the gospel. The late Pastor Gordon Hawkins from Wadisham told me on one occasion how as a lad of 16, and I think he was 16, he was a member of the Royal Navy, and his ship put in at Belfast. And of course, he was due some shore leave. And as a lad of 16, of course, he was heading off the ship, going to wherever it was he could find. Those entertainments and those pleasures that ungodly sailors delighted in. And he says there he was, he came down the gangplank off the ship eagerly, looking forward to a night's entertainment, and he met a man on the wharf who was a worker. And the man came over and said, "How are you doing? Are you saved?" And he thought, "Here I am only landing on the place, and who is it I run into? Only someone who is declaring the gospel." What a mercy it is. And Cornelius experienced this very mercy when he was posted to the land of Israel. And there doubtless he heard, through the witness of Jewish contacts, etc., of the Bible, of the Scriptures. And he read the Scriptures and he came to understand at least something of the existence of God and the nature and character of God. And he grew to fear God and sought as best he could to live in the fear of God. And it was to him that God, in wondrous mercy, sent an angel. Sent an angel. We read in the chapter 2 concerning this event. Chapter 10, I should say, the verses 1 and 2, just one chapter back. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." Now, it has to be said that despite what is said complimenting of Cornelius and the setting him before us as a good man and a devout man, he was not a saved man. He was not a saved man. He was not a converted man. He was not born again. Listen, men and women, it is not altogether impossible to find one who does reverence God. For that's what the word feared means. It's not altogether impossible to find someone who reverences God and who reverences this book and wouldn't for a moment agree with those who would deny its authority and its accuracy. And yet for all that, they're not saved. They're not saved. They're not born again. They may even pray, as this man Cornelius did, regularly, every day. He gave alms. He was generous in helping others. And yet he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. Perhaps to the eyes of men looking upon him, they might have been inclined to think he was saved. But my dear friend, if I'm talking to a Cornelius today, don't be satisfied with an outward appearance of being a Christian, but desire for yourself that experience which Cornelius came to enjoy. A renewing of him. He was born again by the Spirit of God, became a new creature in Christ. His activities in reverencing God and giving alms were all very proper. We could not fault him and would not dare fault him. But they did not make him a Christian. Oh, that we might fully understand that
And that if there is any today who feel that their attendance faithfully at God's house, their reading of the Bible every day, their kneeling in prayer every day, they're attempting to do good to others whenever they can. If you think that that's enough, please learn from Cornelius today that there is a need for your heart to be made new. Jesus Christ said to a religious man, as you know, on one occasion, his name was Nicodemus, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We need to be born again. Old George Whitefield, master evangelist, frequently preached on that text. Indeed, he was asked on one occasion, why is it you're forever preaching on you must be born again? And he paused for a moment and he said, because you must be born again. And that's the truth. That's the truth, men and women, a truth that has fallen into disuse, oftentimes even in evangelical circles. God sends an angel to this man. God sends an angel to this man. Doubtless, in his praying, he groaned to God. For I have no doubt, you see, that the religious activities, devout though they were, of Cornelius didn't bring him that peace that he craved. They didn't bring him that contentment of heart and life that he believed and thought should accompany a right relationship with God. And so many times, I'm sure, in prayer he groaned and cried that he might enter into the peace of God and assurance that his sins were forgiven, that he was right with God. Well, God heard that. God hears the groaning of the prisoner. He looks down from heaven and he hears the groaning of poor sinners. How kindly God is. And an angel is sent on a journey of mercy. But you know, if the sending of an angel is a token of God's mercy, how much greater is displayed God's mercy in his sending of his Son to be our Savior. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Sending an angel. Maybe some might think that would be the event of a lifetime. An angel come and speak to me. My dear friend, there has been one more glorious than any angel. Indeed, the King of Angels has come into this world, and it's his coming amongst us that sets forth the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son to tell us of our need of salvation, and further than that, to go to Calvary and die on the cross in order that we might be saved. Little thought is ever given to Christ on the cross, what it was he was doing there, why it was that he died. He was dying a sacrifice for sin, for the sins of his people, and obtaining for them everlasting salvation. Now, in coming to our text, remember what the words are. The words of the angel, Peter's repeating them as he's telling the story to those in Jerusalem who were objecting to what he did. Peter here is saying, the angel said to Cornelius, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. You see, the angel came to Cornelius, and this is the instruction he gave him. He says, send for Peter, and he shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Cornelius was directed to go to a preacher, or send for a preacher, who would bring to him God's word. Information about salvation is found in only one place, the Bible. That's the only place, the only book. In this age, of course, we frequently hear it said that all religions and all holy books have some measure of truth in them, and all of them lead us to God. That's the lie of the devil. That's the gospel of the devil. And I don't care who it is that proclaims it and preaches it. He's a servant of the devil. And it's a lie. There's only one book, men and women. Only one book. And it's not surprising, therefore, that we should find the devil seeking to direct people away from it. And thus rob them of that which this book and only this book contains. The message of salvation. The message of salvation. It's the word of life. This book is the word of life. In John chapter 6 and the verse 63, you have the Savior telling us that very clearly. John chapter 6, the verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Life is found alone through the words that are found in this book. Going back in Acts a little to chapter 5, and you young ones that are here who are much more nimble fingered than the adults, you'll find this in your Bible, I'm sure, very quickly. Acts chapter 5, and we're looking at the verse 20 of Acts chapter 5, where the angel of the Lord is speaking unto the apostles, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." All the words. Preach God's word, for there are the words of life. They are the words of life. You young ones in particular, I like to, well, it's a lovely thing to see you here to start with. Great to see children in the meeting. Wonderful to see children in the meeting, right down to wee babbies. It's wonderful to have them in the meeting. And oh, I want you young ones to learn this, no matter what it is you may hear out there in the world. This book is God's book. This book is God's book. It has survived since almost the dawn of time, despite the many attacks that have been made upon it. God has been merciful to His people and preserved for them His precious word. And we, as an English-speaking people, must rejoice in the great mercy of God that has given to us the Bible. And I'm speaking, of course, of the authorized version of the Scriptures. Therein is the truest record of God's Word in our language. And I want the young people to ever treasure it, because it's the words of life. You'll never get to heaven without this book. You can't get to heaven without this book. We might call it the key of the door of heaven, for it alone will open heaven's door for you. And let me say that the message of the Bible is chiefly dispersed by preaching. I say chiefly because the message of the gospel has often reached the heart of an individual through a printed tract or through a word spoken by a Christian. But chiefly, God has ordained that the message of the gospel reach the multitudes of men and women by the preaching of His word. Just think, the angel, here's an angel in all his glory, standing in the home of Cornelius. I would say an angel would know the doctrines of the gospel better than any man could ever comprehend them. There never was a theologian but had to admit there's things I don't quite understand. But I'm sure an angel understood precisely. They studied
the Scriptures. You know, angels study the Bible. Now, there is no message of salvation for them in the Bible, because they don't need salvation. But nevertheless, they so love God and marvel at His kindness to us that they want to understand what it is that God has done for His people. And they study the Scriptures, Peter tells us. The angels look into these things. So I am sure that there never was a man who could surpass an angel preaching. But God didn't tell the angel to preach to Cornelius. God did not tell the angel to preach. Instead, the angel was given this humble message to deliver. Go seek out Peter. Tell him to come to your house. And he will tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. You see, that the angel knew the order that God had ordained in these matters. The angel understood what was God's way in these matters. And it wasn't for him to preach the gospel. It was for Peter on this occasion. Because God has ordained that by the preaching of the gospel, by those who are called by Him, having been saved by Him, salvation is brought to sinners. You know, men and women, we can learn from this honoring of the office of the preacher by the angel. Let us not despise preaching. I don't say that you should put up with bad preaching and feel, that's what God has sent us, and we better honor it. No, if you get bad preaching, pray that God will either make the preacher better or remove him and send a better preacher. But ever honor the office of preaching. Today, you see, we have moved away from the pulpit. They would have quite a job in this church moving the pulpit, but in some places they have done that. They've removed it out of the way and they've put into place a sort of a band stand. And there's the modern music group, etc., etc., etc. Or the drama group. And we're told, oh, by this means we communicate with the modern world and we tell them the gospel. Well, that's what they might think they're doing, but let me tell you, what they're doing is not what God has ordained. And not what God has commanded. God sent men into the world to preach the gospel. You recall the words that are found in the first chapter of Corinthians. In the verse 17, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. It's the power of God. God's power, men and women, in the saving of sinners is channeled through the preaching of His Word, primarily. And I would call upon you, Christian, today to ever honor, ever support, ever pray for the preaching of the Word of God, and pray that God will ever make this pulpit to be a place where the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached. Cornelius, I might say, provides us with an example of how to hear the Word of God. In chapter 10, where the account is given us of the events of the visit of Peter to the home of Cornelius. Remember, chapter 11 is Peter telling the story of what happened in chapter 10. Well, in chapter 10, in the verse 33, we read where Cornelius is speaking, and he's speaking to Peter, who has arrived at his home, and is explaining why it is that he is sent for Peter.
Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And in those few words, Cornelius displays a wonderful attitude, an attitude that we should seek to emulate every time we walk through that door into the house of God to worship. Look at what he says. Look how eager he was. Look how eager he was to worship and to hear the word of God. Hello, Peter, you've come on a long journey. Would you like a cup of tea? No. No. No preliminaries. He was anxious to hear. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we're all here, ready to hear what you have to say. Preach to us. Preach to us. Oh, that God would give us hearts that enter His house eagerly. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. That's how it used to be. But so often we come to God's house with weary steps and slow, enduring rather than enjoying the time spent with others around the Word of God. Oh, follow the example of Cornelius. Look how grateful he was. Thou hast done well that thou art come. You see, the man was aware that this man, Peter, a very ordinary looking man, let me tell you. He was a fisherman. And he had all the marks of that labor upon him. A very ordinary man. Not for him the crimson robes of academia. No, he was just an ordinary man. But Cornelius was so thankful that he had come because this man had in his hand the words of life. The words of life that he would bring to Cornelius and his household. The words of life that Cornelius had longed after and asked God for. And now God in mercy had sent those words to him. Not by way of an angel. The angel was only the signpost telling him how he could have and hear the words of life. But the man now standing before him, Peter, he had the words of life. And he was so glad. God send us a day. And God send us men with the words of life that will cause the people to be glad to see them. To see them. He was grateful, and yet how solemn he was. I believe the house of God is to be a happy place. I don't believe it's to be a sort of a funeral parlor. Don't believe ministers, you know, should look like an undertaker. Some ministers would make better undertakers than undertakers. By appearance. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in that. But I believe in solemnity in God's house. A joyful, holy, respectful solemnity in God's house. Look at how we read that. He's very conscious, you see. Look what he says in the verse 33. Now therefore are we all here present before God. Before God. If you're conscious of being before God, you will ever be solemn. You will be happy. You will be joyful. But your joy and your happiness will ever be respectful and holy. It will not break out into unseemly behavior. There are many accounts in God's Word of God's people being happy and rejoicing, singing and shouting with joy. But they never would have broken forth into scenes of disrespectful attitudes toward God. Never would bring reproach upon the person or the worship of God. Oh yes, I believe in happiness. Maybe it's a bit of the Irish in me. We always do like our worship meetings to be joyful. But again, within the boundaries laid down in God's Word. I believe God's people should be happy.
We can't make ourselves happy. Sadly today, much of Christianity is not associated with happiness because there's not the joy of God amongst us. David in Psalm 51, you remember, he asked for the joy of God to be granted to him. You can lose the joy of God, but in the midst of our joy, let us be like Cornelius, respectful toward God. A joy that can laugh right in the face of God, delighting in him. The laughter of the child into the face of the Father. That's the joy. That's the joy. Look again. Look at the unity there was in this little household. Verse 33. Now therefore are we all here, present before God, all here. God give us unity, men and women. True unity. A unity of heart and soul and mind that brings us unitedly to the feet of Jesus. Just like these folk. We are all here, says Cornelius. And look at how submissive he is. We're all here to hear whatsoever it is you're going to say. There's a submissiveness. They are gathered there, prepared to receive whatever it was God's messenger brought. Give us hearts like that, we should pray. Lord, give me a heart that's submissive. Give me a heart that doesn't rebel against any word of thine. You know, there are plenty today who are Christians, and I always remember a man, oh, he was saved, no doubt about it, but he had been brought up a Methodist. And he did not like the doctrines of grace. He had been taught that the doctrines of grace were of the devil. And that had an impact upon him. And way, way back when we were starting the work, 1967, 68, he and his family started to attend our meetings. And of course he heard the doctrines of grace. He heard about election. He heard about predestination. And he didn't like it. And I remember him saying to me one time in his house, when I was visiting, he says, listen, I don't care if it's in the Bible, I won't believe it. And I stopped him and I sought as solemnly as I could to say to him, look, you don't realize what it is you're saying. I want you to think about what it is you're saying. And you know, there are plenty who do have that attitude. They mightn't come out and say, as he did, what he said. But in their hearts they say, I won't accept that. I believe there are many today, when it comes to prophetic scriptures, will insist on placing upon them an understanding that the words of God don't carry, won't permit. And they do that because, well, that's what they've sort of been brought up with. And it's similar to what that man was saying. I know what this is saying, but I don't believe that. Oh, let us be like Cornelius. My time is gone, you know, and I've only got the first point, so I'll tell you what I think I should do. Just leave it until this evening and continue in the evening service the preaching on this particular text. But just as we close, let me ask you, do you have Christ in your heart? Is he really your Savior? Have you trusted him? Or are you depending upon church appearance or attendance, the saying of prayers, the reading of the Bible? That, you say, will get me to heaven. If that gets you to heaven, why did Jesus Christ die? If that will get you to heaven, you could have gotten there without him. Why did he die? He died on the cross because saying prayers, reading the Bible, going to church and doing your best won't get you to heaven. The Savior had to die in order to save us from our sins. May the Lord bless his word today to all of your hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.